Thank you. Please turn to Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6. As we do so, may I thank you once again for your invitation and for coming so faithfully. We've been trying to squeeze everything out of these chapters in the last week. And it's always difficult when you go to a congregation who has been taught the Word of God for 50 years to try and think what angles you can bring in such a study. And you've been very attentive, and I thank you for coming so faithfully to hear the Word of God. Now today we're just going to look at the first 10 verses, verse 1 to 10, and this evening, God willing, we'll finish the chapter with Luke reviewing not just the deliverance, but Daniel's life itself. I've avoided the prophetic sections of this book. Some people have asked me why, and I said, well, I don't go to other churches and preach about something that might be controversial, so I allow your ministers to speak on those subjects in their time, but I've just concentrated on the narrative. There's more than enough there to be a blessing to your life. I have done a book. I've written a book on Daniel. You can get it on my website. If you're looking for it, oldfaith.wordpress.com. And I've done the first six chapters in the narrative, and then I've written a commentary on the last six chapters dealing more with the prophetic sections. So I take it from a premillennial point of view. So if you don't like that, don't read it. Don't be offended. But just telling you up front, that's the way I've taken it. So Daniel chapter 6, verse 1 to 10, and we'll just quickly run through these first 10 verses this morning. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom, and over these three presidents, of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give accounts unto them, and the king should have no damage. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes, because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom. But they could find none occasion nor fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. Then said these men, we shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. Then these presidents and princes assembled together to the king and said thus unto him, King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the governors and the princes, the counselors and the captains, have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save of thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree, and sign the writing that it be not changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which altereth not. Wherefore King Darius signed the writing and the decree. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem. He kneeled upon his knees three times a day and prayed, and gave thanks before his God, as he did aforetime. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for this privilege of studying once again the life of Daniel. We thank thee that he was a man who was consistent from a teenager all the way now to Daniel chapter 6 as an old man. He walks with God. He stands for God. And he declares God's will and God's word to all around him. Thank thee, Lord, that as we have reviewed his life over these past days, we have been encouraged. We have been convicted. We have been corrected. And Lord, we thank thee that this book is alive. It's a living word. And it'll pierce to the heart, the mind, and the soul of everyone here. We pray, Lord, that there won't be any here this morning and attentive to thy word, that they will have a heart that's humble, a heart that's open, a heart that says, Lord, speak to me. Lord, change me. Bless each and every one. Bless the preacher. Hide him behind the cross. Magnify the grace of God in his word. For Jesus' name we pray all of these things. Amen and amen. Now, this chapter is probably one of the best known chapters in the Bible. And many of you have learned the story of Daniel in the lion's den from when you were a little child. And the story begins by moving empires. If you remember at the end of Daniel chapter 5, those of you who were here on Friday night, the empire changed. Before that, they had the Babylonian Empire. If you quickly run through the world empires, you'll discover that there was the Egyptian Empire. Then it was replaced by the Assyrian Empire. And that was replaced by Nebuchadnezzar defeating at the Battle of Carchemish the Egyptians and the Assyrians. And that replaced the Assyrian Empire. But then at the end of Daniel chapter 5, the Medes or the Persians came in under Darius and swiped away the Babylonian Empire or conquered the Babylonian Empire. That means that Daniel has lived almost 70 years in Babylon. If you remember, he was a teenager in Daniel chapter 1 when we first met him in Monday evening, when he stood and purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat. But now Daniel is probably 85, 86 years of age, maybe even close to 90 years of age. He's an old man. He's lived through 8 kings coming and going. He grew up in Jerusalem with a Jewish king. Then he lived through the reign of 3 Babylonian kings. And now he's now on to king number 8. This man, Darius, of the Medes and the Persians. And although he's lived a long life, and although he has seen men come and go, this man, you'll notice, will be faithful even at the end of his life. And often when a person gets older, their zeal for God sometimes wanes. Often when a person gets older, they say, well, I've done my time. I've taken my stance. I felt the heat in my youth. I've carried the burden in my youth. It's time for somebody else. But you'll discover with Daniel that his greatest trials will come the older he becomes. In fact, the greatest trial he will face in the whole book of Daniel happens when he's close to 80 years of age here in this chapter. Of course, there's a reminder to you and I that the older we become, it doesn't mean the easier it will become in serving the Lord. And Daniel here is at his highest point. He's appointed in this chapter the third ruler, really, of the Medo-Persian Empire. That was a great honor. And you know, often people, especially young people, aspire to reach higher positions in society. There's nothing wrong in that, per se. But you'll discover as you study the life of Daniel, the higher he goes, the more tests he faces. The higher he goes in the society, the more power he has, the more prestige he has, the more temptations he faces, the more difficulties he faces. And I say this to you, there's always a price to pay. With all the added responsibility and position that God gives a person, there's always a greater responsibility on that person. Don't be too quick. Don't be too quick to aspire to higher things, because the higher you go, the more difficult it's going to be. And Daniel here in this chapter becomes one of the leading men in the Medo-Persian Empire. Now, sometimes we read this and we just sort of quickly run through it and we don't pause to think what an amazing fact this is. It's an amazing fact for a number of reasons. Number one, he's an old man. This type of role is often given to younger men. It's often given to men who have made good relationships with the incoming administration. Daniel hasn't had any opportunity to do that. He was living under the Babylonians, and suddenly, overnight, he becomes under the Persians. It's also an amazing opportunity that God has given him, because he's not a Persian. He's a Jew. He's a foreigner. He's an enslaved person. But even more remarkably, I think, in this story, is that Daniel, if you remember, the end of Daniel chapter 5, became the third ruler in the Babylonian Empire. And normally what happened in the Middle East, when a new regime came in, they killed all the previous leaders of the previous regime because they were rivals. And particularly a man who would have been the third most prominent man in the Babylonian Empire, he would almost certainly have been put to death. Or if he wasn't put to death, he would have been thrown into prison or marginalized. Certainly, he would never be placed in a position of influence as a foreigner and a former leader in the previous enemy administration. But here's what's remarkable about Daniel. His testimony, his reputation, was so powerful that it went beyond the borders of Babylon to the Medo-Persians. And when Darius came in with his armies, he knew that Daniel was a man of impeccable character and integrity. He knew that Daniel was a man who served his God first, who did the right thing first. And I said on Friday night, there are many politicians in this world, but few statesmen. We have lots of politicians in this country, don't we? We're quite sick of most of them, if we're honest. But we very few statesmen. Mr. McRae, not included, okay? In case you ask me afterwards. We have very few statesmen. Daniel's a statesman. And he's revered. He's respected. Not just in the Babylonian Empire, but in the Medo-Persian Empire. And the first thing, remarkably, that occurs in Daniel chapter 6, it says, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom. So under Darius, he appoints 120 rulers to rule an executive, in an executive power basis, on his behalf. But then, over those 120, in verse 2, he sets three presidents. So there's 123 of them in authority under this emperor. But then it says a little bit further in verse 2, of whom Daniel was first. Wow. So of these 123 men trusted by Darius to rule over the Medo-Persian Empire, he chose Daniel to be number one, to be the most senior, to be the most trusted, and placed her effectively under him and this man Cyrus as well. You see, God had a high purpose, higher purpose for Daniel in putting him in this place. We're going to discover it in this chapter. And let me make a simple statement, and you can write it down. God never puts you in the wrong place. God never puts you in the wrong place. And he has Daniel. Now, when we met him in Daniel chapter 1, had been taken by God, brought down to Babylon 500 miles from his family into an alien culture with an alien language, with different religions, with different values. And I'm sure Daniel, as he was dragged down that road 500 miles north to Babylon, he thought to himself, why, Lord, am I here? Why have I been torn from my family, my faith, my country? 70 years later, God has him in the right place at the right time to bear testimony to this man, Darius. And Daniel doesn't waste any time to tell Darius who he stands for. Because as you read this chapter, you'll see this expression over and over and over again, that Darius is aware that Daniel is a servant of the Lord, that Daniel serves the Lord. In fact, if you look in verse 16, he says, "Then the king commanded, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. Now the king spake and said unto Daniel, Thy God, whom thou servest," what? Continually. Unashamed, this guy Daniel, to stand for God before the Medes and Persians. Now, you're going to discover something in verse 4. When a man or a woman stands for God where God puts them, the devil is always going to get you in his sights. And the devil is always going to stir up people to oppose you, stir up people to inhibit you, to try and overturn your testimony. And although Daniel hasn't done anything wrong, he didn't apply for this job. He didn't try to worm his way up the greasy pole, playing politics to become this very senior officer in the Persian Empire. Although Daniel didn't use any dirty tricks, didn't take advantage of any person, it was a sovereign God who appointed him to this position. The devil has his eye on this boy Daniel. In fact, I believe Daniel's the greatest enemy the devil has in the Persian Empire. And Satan is determined to bring him down. And he stirs up these men, verse 4. Then the presidents and princes. So there's 122 of them. Remember, there's 123 in total. Daniel's one of them. The other 122 are united. And the devil's crowd can always unite to destroy God's people. They don't have a problem doing that. When they're not fighting with one another, they're fighting against the people of God. And we're told the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom. Now, Daniel had done nothing to them. He had not offended them. He had not taken anything from them. But the hatred for Daniel was so powerful that it united all these rivals. And they used all their resources. Now, these are very talented men. These are very intelligent men. These are very resourceful men. And they examine Daniel, and they look at his life, and they all unite together with this purpose to destroy him. But here's the amazing thing in verse 4. But they could find none occasion nor fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. Someone once said this: you can tell a lot about a person by the quality of their enemies. Tell a lot about Daniel that all these evil men want to destroy him. The people who hated him were no friends of God. And yet, here's the amazing thing. 122 of them, of the most intelligent, the most resourceful men in the kingdom of the Persians, examined Daniel in his public life, in his private life, and his spiritual life. And they came to this unanimous conclusion: we can find no fault in this man. Now remember, he's in the most prominent position outside of the emperor, the king. Remember, he's in a area of business that is full of corruption, full of lies and deception. He's playing and working and integrating and making decisions day by day with a group of individuals who are expert at twisting your words, experts at taking advantage of situation. And yet, throughout all the investigation, throughout all the audit they make of Daniel's life, they can find no fault in him. There are no skeletons in his closet. There's nothing they can even point to, a word that he said wrong, that they can say he's done wrong. Now that's impressive, isn't it? What's a word that sums up Daniel's life? Here's the word: consistent. Consistent. We often get impressed by people who use big phrases, and politicians often do that, and they can turn the crowd with a clever expression or a clever promise. But not Daniel. He's a man who impresses people with the consistency of his life. His integrity, his character, the way he conducts himself in public and in private. And these men, they're frustrated because they can find nothing in him. Let me ask you a question. Would you stand up to a similar audit of your life? Do you have a different vocabulary in this church and in your home? Do you have different ways of living here and in the workplace? Oh, we're all expert at it, aren't we? Driving down the road in the car, fighting with the wife and the children. And then we arrive up the Mullaghboy Hill Road and you come through that gate and suddenly you become the next apostle. Oh, hello, Mr. McRae, how are you? Hello, brother, how, sister? We're perfect at it, aren't we? We would get an Academy Award for acting. That we can switch it on and switch it off. And yet these men examined Daniel, 122 of them, his public life, his private life. Today they would examine his iPhone and his emails. They trawl through all the records. And they say, not a fault can we find in this man. Not a mistake. Not a stain on his character. Well, that's impressive, isn't it? That's convicting to us. And as I said, the integrity is remarkable because he's in a very corrupt society, a very immoral society. He's in a profession there that people always take advantage of the position. Yet Daniel doesn't. Rises above it. Walks for God in that situation. And you know, the world watches us much more closely than you and I imagine. And the devil delights to point out to them any hint of hypocrisy. Daniel here, no matter who examines him, they can find no fault in him. And you know how happy our homes would be, our workplace would be, our churches would be if everybody lived like Daniel. Isn't that right? How happy our marriages would be. How happy our relationship with our children would be if everybody lived like Daniel consistently, were the same at home and work as they were in the church. How happy would be. But here's another thought. The fact that Daniel lived this way in such a terrible environment, he had no church. He didn't even have a Bible beyond a few books of the Bible. He didn't even have the story of Daniel to encourage him. The fact that he was able to live this way in such an alien environment, in such a corrupt environment, demonstrates to you and I living here in the 21st century, it's possible. It's possible to live for God in our society. Oh, I know people like to make excuses and they say, oh, you know, preacher, you don't know how hard it is today. This is the 21st century. Do you not know that sin is abounding? Do you not know that the internet is there? Do you not know that there's all kinds of temptations for young people and middle-aged people out there? Do you not know how hard it is to be a Christian? Surely you can give us a little bit of leeway here. Well, Daniel would stand up and say, there's no excuse, no excuse. You can live for God. You can do the right thing wherever God places you. Because I have proved it in my testimony. And you know, Daniel didn't do this for a few years. We've been looking at Daniel's life from Daniel chapter 1, when he's just a teenager, all the way through now till he's almost 90 years of age in this Daniel chapter 6. And what do we read about Daniel? He's consistent. He's the same man of God. He's the same man of prayer. He's the same man of courage and integrity from his teenage years to his middle age years to his old age. He's the same, consistent. Now, Daniel doesn't do anything particularly spectacular in his life. He doesn't part the Red Sea. There are no great miracles beyond a few prophecies that God reveals to him really at the end of his life. But what impresses me about Daniel is not about the lions or the burning fiery furnace. What impresses me about Daniel is that here's a man who consistently walks with God. who consistently does the right thing. Now, these men who hate Daniel, they decide to destroy him. And they said in verse 5, we can find none. You shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. They learned this thing about Daniel. They learned that if you can engineer a situation where the law of the land contradicts the law of God, then Daniel will always stand by God's word. And they said, if we can find a situation where he is tempted to save his life by obeying the king over his God, then we might have got him. Or the other way around. He will obey his God, and then we've got him in the other way. He'll be destroyed. Now, notice the hatred of him. They go to Darius, verse 6. And we noticed previously, when the men hated Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they came to Nebuchadnezzar, they mixed up the truth and the lie to try and persuade Nebuchadnezzar to destroy Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You'll see the same thing here, because the devil is the father of lies, and he'll mix the truth and the lies up, and his disciples will. And they come to Darius, and they begin with a little bit of flattery in verse 6. King Darius, live forever. Oh, we're your loyal subjects. And then here comes the lie, verse 7. All the presidents of the kingdom, the governors, the princes, the counselors, the captains, have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree. Now here's the lie. Did they all? No, because there was one missing in their consultation. The most senior one, called Daniel. And they go on to appeal to the pride of Darius, and it says, we make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save of thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. You notice the hatred they have for Daniel. It wasn't enough to depose him from leadership. They wanted him killed. And not only did they want him killed, they wanted him killed in the most barbaric and cruel way possible for an old man, crushed by hungry lions, so that not a part of him remained, humiliated, savaged. That's how much they hated Daniel. That's how much the devil hates the people of God, hates a consistent testimony. And they said in verse 8, at the end of their little appeal to Darius, says, now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing that it be not changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not. They're very subtle, these men. They think they've sewn this up. There's no loopholes. They even get Darius to commit to signing it according to the tradition of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be changed. The Medes and Persians boasted that their law was divine law. So once it was laid down, it can't be changed or the God would be wrong. So Darius is going to be trapped. Once he signs this, he can't revoke it. And they thought they've got Daniel right where they want him. Verse 9. Wherefore, King Darius signed the writing and the decree. I'm sure the devil was rubbing his hands together that day. His greatest enemy in the Babylonian Empire and now in the Persian Empire was about to be destroyed. Or he thought he was. He thought he could get rid of this man who had been the thorn in his side. The man who refused to compromise. The man who stood for God before Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, and now before Darius. And Daniel is now going to face a tremendous temptation. Now, how will he respond? And what is the nature of this temptation? I'm sure there were many thoughts in Daniel's mind when he heard that the law had been passed. I'm sure all the ecumenical crowd would have been coming around to tell Daniel, you know, Daniel, there's no need to make a fool of yourself. I'm sure Father Fudge would have been there. And Canon Compromise. and reverent face it both ways. Oh, they would all have been there and said, "Now, Daniel, you know, there's no need for you to make a big scene here. You could just close your windows, couldn't you? And nobody would see you praying. Or you could just pray in your heart. And nobody will even know you're praying to God. There's an easy way out of this, Daniel." And I'm sure Daniel was tempted by the advice of the compromisers. I'm sure he was tempted to let his devotion slide for a month. It's only a month. Just let it go for 30 days. No big deal. You can still pray privately. I'm sure he was tempted by the thought of the humiliation of losing his position. I'm sure the devil said to him, "Daniel, do you know how old you are? You're almost 90. You've done 70 years here. It's time to not have to face these difficulties. Let somebody else take the heat." And maybe the old devil said in his ear, "Listen, Daniel, you know from the prophecies that the 70 years is almost up of the exile. And you're God's man. God put you here right at the top. And now at the end of the 70 years, maybe you're the man that will be the one that will help God's people go back from the exile." You know, put a spiritual element on it. Don't throw away your life on a pointless gesture like praying in public. I'm sure he had the fear of pain. It wasn't an easy thing to face as this old man, having your body cast to hungry lions to be torn limb from limb. It's a ferocious prospect. It was a fearsome prospect. But you see, times may have changed in Babylon, but Daniel hadn't changed. And Daniel's going to make a decision. And you're going to see Daniel unshaken, unmoved. You're going to see Daniel unchanged in his convictions. And I think this verse 10 is the greatest miracle in this story. We often say the great miracle in this story is Daniel being delivered from the lions. Actually, I think the greater miracle is verse 10. Is Daniel's reaction. Because it takes a greater work of grace to change a human than to change a lion. And notice what happens in verse 10. "Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed..." I believe he knew it was directed at him. I believe he knew that all eyes were on him. "Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber towards Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he did aforetime." You see, this man had been praying for 70 years, 3 times a day. That's 75,000 seasons of prayer. And when you have a prayer life like that, that's a habit the devil can't break. That's a habit the devil can't destroy. Now, why did Daniel pray towards Jerusalem? Some people have wondered, why didn't he just close the windows? Let me show you something. 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. You see, Daniel was a man who knew God's word, who always followed God's word. And in 1 Kings chapter 8, before Daniel was born, there was a king called Solomon. And at the dedication of the temple, Solomon prayed this great prophetic prayer that God answered with his special presence after he had finished praying. It was a prayer after God's own heart. And in verse 47 of 1 Kings chapter 8, it says, speaking of the disobedience of God's people and being carried away into captivity, it says in verse 47, "Yet if they shall bethink themselves in the land whither they were carried captives, and repent, and make supplication unto thee in the land of them that carried them captives, saying, 'We have sinned and done perversely, we have committed wickedness,' and so return unto thee with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies, which led them away captive, and pray unto thee toward their land, which thou gavest unto their father, the city which thou hast chosen, and the house which I have built for thy name, then hear thou their prayer and their supplication in heaven, and their dwelling place, and maintain their cause, and forgive thy people and that have sinned against thee, and all their transgressions wherein they have transgressed against thee, and give them compassion before them who carried them captive, that they may have compassion on them. So Solomon prayed this great prayer, and he said, if our people, your people, Lord, find themselves in captivity, will you answer their prayer if they get on their knees and pray toward your house? And I believe Daniel, being a man of the word of God, we sang Standing on His Promises. Daniel was taking that word, and he was on his knees three times a day praying toward where the house of God was destroyed in Jerusalem. And he was saying, Lord, bring your people home. Answer your promise that you granted to Solomon. And that's why Daniel wouldn't close those windows. That's why Daniel wouldn't cease praying three times a day to Jerusalem. Because he believed in the promises of God. And he wanted everybody else to know. It wasn't stubbornness. It wasn't him being awkward. It wasn't him trying to make a scene. And I like how he does it in verse 10 of Daniel 6. He doesn't get up and he doesn't smash the windows. He doesn't hang a big banner out saying, here's Daniel about to pray. And I want everybody to see it. No, he just does it the way he always did it. Not flashy, not showy, not drawing attention to the flesh. He just does it exactly as it's recorded in 1 Kings chapter 8. Praying toward the holy city, and particularly where that house was, and pleading the promises of God. But here's something also amazing. Let me wrap this verse 10 up. On his knees before God, most of us in such a crisis situation, let's be honest, if we weren't tempted to close the window, we certainly, when we would come to God in prayer, I think the first words out of us would be, Lord, why me? Lord, deliver me. Lord, strike down your enemies that are trying to destroy me. I think those would be the phrases that would naturally flow out of our lips in such a scenario, wouldn't they? If we're honest. You see, Daniel has learned something as he's walked with God, that you should never be a victim, because the victim always says, why me? The child of God should always be the student that says, Lord, what are you trying to teach me in this situation? Because notice this expression in verse 10. It says, he kneeled upon his knees three times a day and prayed. And here's what's amazing. It says, and gave thanks before his God. Why would you give thanks if you know that you're in the midst of a crisis that will likely end the next day with you being thrown into a den of lions and torn to pieces by hungry lions? I think those would be the last things we would say. But you see, Daniel is a man, and we keep mentioning this, he knows the great theme of his life, in fact of every life, is the sovereignty of God. God's in control, that all things work together for good. And because he doesn't know how God is going to turn this around, but he just believes that God will, that God will get glory in it, that Daniel will learn something from it, that others will see Christ in Daniel in this trial. And Daniel gets on his knees and he says, Lord, I don't know why you placed me here. I don't know why I have to go through this trial, but you know. I believe you're in control of my life. I believe you're sovereign in all of this. I believe that all things work together for good for all of God's children in all of their trials. And I'm on my knees now and I'm saying, Lord, thank you for this opportunity to glorify you in this situation. Now, it takes faith to behave that way in a crisis, doesn't it? It takes integrity. It takes 70 years of on your knees every day before the King of Kings to have that consistency of a reaction in such a moment. You see, our reaction in such moments is panic. Our reactions also often in moments of testing is to say, Lord, why me? Is to blame others. Is to try and engineer a way to escape. And you notice in this, Daniel doesn't try to engineer any way to escape. He just gets on his knees and he looks up towards heaven, facing towards Jerusalem, and he says, Lord, thank you. Lord, I worship you. Lord, I praise you for this unique moment in my life to stand for you in this new generation before the Medes and the Persians. Let me ask you this as I close. Are you going through a trial today, a test today? Are you going through difficulties? Don't be a victim. Start by getting on your knees and saying, Lord, what are you trying to teach me? How are you using me? Guide me in this situation. Help me to do this right. Help me to react the right way. Help me not to mar my testimony. Get on your knees and say, Lord, I don't know how long this will last, but I know you do. I don't know why you brought this upon me, but I believe you do. It's always for a reason. And I thank you for giving me this opportunity to give you glory in this situation. Old Hudson Taylor had hundreds of missionaries in China. And in those days, you couldn't send money. You'd have to take months and months for money to get from the HQ to all the different parts of China. And people said to him, Mr. Taylor, how can you sleep at night, knowing that there are hundreds and hundreds of your missionaries, and they're in very dangerous parts of China, and many of them have no money, and many of them could lose their lives? Do you know what Hudson Taylor said? He says, I learned long ago that the China Inland Mission doesn't belong to Hudson Taylor. It belongs to the God of Hudson Taylor. And I can rest and trust on him to know what he's doing. And when he's through with it, I'm through with it. And if he's not finished with it, he'll take care of those situations. And I can put my head on the bed at night and sleep, knowing that God knows best. Your minister loves to sing a song in Singapore, which he has taught us. And our people love to sing it. God's way is the best way. God's way is the right way. I'll trust in him always. He knoweth the best. Isn't that right? We say it, but we don't always believe it. And here Daniel demonstrates in this great crisis, the worst crisis he's ever faced in his life, that although he doesn't understand exactly what's happening here, he knows that God does. And he knows God's way is the best way. Do you know that? Child of God, start today by giving thanks. In the midst of your trials, start today by doing the right thing the right way and leaving the consequences to God. Now, we know the end of the story. Tonight we'll discover what's going to happen to Daniel. But he doesn't. He just knows God's way is always the best way. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for what we have seen so far from this passage. That this man of God was a man of steel. That this man of God was consistent. Whether he was standing before Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, or this new king Darius. He served the King of Kings, not man's king. We thank thee that he couldn't be shaken. He couldn't be intimidated. He couldn't be compromised. And even when he heard the king's decree had gone out, he got on his knees, opened his windows, and cried unto God and gave thanks. Lord, help us to have that heart. Help us to have that reaction in our good days, but also in our hard days. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.